Here's what we're going to be doing today. For the past few months, Hugh Ross has been going through the book of Isaiah. And as he's gone through the book of Isaiah, one of the questions he's trying to pose is, can we find verses in Isaiah that would be clues to the Trinity? So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And as we've been going through that, some of the questions that we've heard going through ask questions that are even deeper than just those. So one of the things that I've been doing with Dean Scarborough, Dean Scarborough is a member of our class, been a member of the class for many years, has been studying under Hugh for many years. Dean has been doing a study in Isaiah on his own. And as Dean and I were talking, the question arose, well, what would a Jew who's looking at Isaiah think if they hadn't heard the gospel? And who was Isaiah, and what was the context, and 1,000 other questions that arose when Dean and I were talking about this, that we wondered, does the class really know all of this information? I suspect many of us do not. So in order to understand when we're looking through the assignments that Hugh gave us, the assignments to find verses about the Father and about the Son and the Spirit, do we know enough about the background to really understand what we're reading when we're reading it? So that's what we're going to be doing this morning. I will be interviewing Dean. And Dean has an interesting background in that he has a college background both from a Catholic school and a Lutheran school.
Southern Baptist.
Southern Baptist, even better, yeah. So we go deep both directions. And that's a really interesting background to approach this from. And so his studies come from different directions and probably different from many of us. So with that, I'm going to take a seat, commence the interview, and if you have any questions, hold them until I ask if you have any questions, and we'll do question and answer periodically throughout this, because I need to repeat your question so that the online people can hear it. With that, let me turn this off. Actually, I'll leave this on. Does this work? Okay, let me just do it this way. So good morning, Dean.
Good morning.
So when we were talking about the book of Isaiah and about how the class could relate to it, one of the questions that arose was, who was Isaiah?
And for us, that is, it's a question that takes us back in history quite a ways. So one of the more famous prophets, Isaiah has probably the longest book of the prophets, and it was also famously, of course, the one that was found actually very recently in the Dead Sea Scroll cache in those caves. So a very famous prophet, but over the 20th century, we learn a little bit every decade about in many Christians' minds, the reliability of what we have held for the last couple millennia, the discovery of actual artifacts that corroborate how old the writings are.
So was Isaiah the name, the real name of the real person who wrote what we call the book of Isaiah?
And that is the easiest way to see it. That's the way I was trained to see it and trained my kids to see it. And I think it's also the way that it has to first be taken at face value. Even when there's very detailed college studies, post-grad research papers, they still have to explain who the author is, and the reason it's a good question you're asking is because in the scholarly community, the first 39 chapters are consensus opinion. This is Isaiah the prophet, the same prophet whose scrolls, copies, very reliable copies of his prophecies were found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. But for scholars in our schools. For the next chapters, 40 through 66, there's been great debate on, is this a second Isaiah different than the first? When was he? And is there another Isaiah maybe? So, very good question, and one that I think many of you Christians have already considered.
I wonder, I would just like to look out in the audience, how many of you have ever heard that there was more than one Isaiah? Okay, probably about a third of the class. That's a lot. So that means two-thirds haven't. So that's a good start. So is it the same Isaiah all the way through?
To me, I started with that, and I'm still at that. When we look at the history, who he's talking about, it's very clear to me that it is. But also, when we try to put ourselves in other people's shoes, like scholars, and they're seeing a great difference between the second half of the book and the first half of the book, I don't doubt that. There is a great difference. I think what you ascribe that difference to is important, though.
So before we get into an ascription of the difference, when did Isaiah write the scrolls?
So the consensus is the 8th century, the very...
8th century B.C.
8th century B.C., the very history that he is talking about for the first 39 and for the other books, there's a wide range of opinions. Some of them have been discounted, like when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. You can't say it's after that time, when they date those before Christ. So that was important, those discoveries.
When were the scrolls that were found that have the Isaiah text in them, when were those dated? What were they dated? What period were they dated?
Yeah, and an opinion on there is before Christ, centuries before Christ.
Centuries? Do we know how many centuries?
I don't know the specific date.
Okay, so these weren't scrolls that people after Jesus wrote down to make it look like they were prophecies.
And that had been, that there were some people who could put that forward. I don't think that was ever a consensus opinion, but it was something that people could use as ammunition.
To discount the book of Isaiah?
That's right.
Why would they want to do that?
Good question.
Well, was there serious scholarship that was impugning it?
I'm sure there was serious scholarship. The historical critical method that, you know, when we hear that, what comes to my mind is a lot of hard work going back to the original languages, some trying to take in the historical references, who the people are, what time did they live, what were they thinking, a vast area of scholarship that we can see great results from through the 20th century. And I think great work has been done, but it takes a while for all that to get processed. And so I don't doubt that, honestly, some people would question different dates. But it's our job to look at this material. Well, when do we think, and do we have a rational position?
What's your research showing for the probable date or date period when Isaiah was written? Over what period of time? Well, first of all, how long did it take him to write it?
Good question. Sometimes we might think a book of the Bible sit down and write the whole thing, but again, a consensus opinion would be it was over all the years of his ministry. And then for the chapters 40 to 66, probably the scholarly consensus opinion would be this may even include disciples of Isaiah writing down the rest of the book. And did that go 100 years after Isaiah into Jeremiah's time of prophesying? Many scholars would say yes, it did go that late. And I think their evidence for that would be the references to Babylon, because, well, all of a sudden we all know, oh, well, Babylon, yeah, that was what Jeremiah was writing about.
So if we're not sure exactly when Isaiah was, you started writing it, over what period of time do we think he actually wrote? How long was his ministry?
His ministry seems to be about four decades.
Okay.
When I see pastors and they have a lengthy ministry at Christ Church, we did have a pastor here for four decades, and the changes can be seen over time. You have different stories, you know, what occurred during those times, who was he? For Isaiah, I think the biggest, most tragic piece we'd have to see is, I say, halfway into his ministry when Israel is carried off captive to the Assyrians. This is going to be huge and dramatic on him as a person, him as part of that people, their brother tribes getting carried off. So I would expect the tone of his ministry to change. And for me, that's what I see. And I can't say it's irrational to see, oh, a different person took it on after that, because it could be argued, sure. And people have great arguments.
So where was this happening? Where was Isaiah and the people he was talking to situated?
Isaiah is coming from the tribe of Judah, and he's counseling the Judean kings. That's his job as prophet. The Judean kings, they're the ones who have to decide the policy, just like we'd expect for their countrymen, and who they go to war with, and when, and how. And the difficult issue of his day was, does he ally himself with the king of Israel and Damascus, their neighbor that maybe they've warred with in the past, to try to keep Assyria, this threat of this huge empire, from coming down and destroying them? And Isaiah is telling him, no, that's extremely difficult for the king. It's not taken kindly by Israel, where the king of Israel is telling the king of Judah, if you're not going to be our ally, well, we're going to be your enemy. And that's what we're reading when we're reading in the first books of Isaiah. We're reading about a people getting into civil war. And when the prophet is addressing different countries that we hear being addressed, this is serious stuff. The people in Isaiah's day who he's writing to know exactly who's being referenced. It would be like if we were in World War II and someone said, what are we going to fight, Germany or England? I don't know which one. It's impossible. We all understand who the nations are when we're sending our sons off into battle.
So when we look at that, and we look at the different kinds of conflicts that were going on there, some of the conflicts were among the Jews themselves. Do I have that right?
Absolutely. And that's probably what it's making a difficult lay of the land. And in fact, I'm recalled here at Christ Church, our sermon preached, Matthew, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, is saying, don't take the broad road, you have to take the narrow road. And for Christians, right, sometimes that's difficult. But it's the same lesson that Isaiah is giving in different terms. So here he's saying, don't call conspiracy everything that this people calls conspiracy. That's important because the king in Isaiah and his court, they're trying to paint Judah as not coming along with the program. Hey, how are you not going to be allied with us? You know, we have this ancestry, the same law, the same language. You're not going to help protect us from the enemy? That's the conspiracy I read in the book of Isaiah. That Isaiah's warning, that's not the conspiracy. The real conspiracy, are you going to trust in the gentle flowing waters of Siloam, you know, the Jordan, or are you going to trust in the Nile, or are you going to trust in, some other allies that are closer to the other big river. And for us to try to understand those references, it helps put the book into perspective. 66 chapters are a lot of chapters. And when these names come out and we don't know who they refer to, then it gets confusing.
So Isaiah's talking to some people who are in the Jewish fraternity. And some of them want to make war or want to not make war. What, help us understand what it is that Isaiah is really telling them to do or not do. Let's talk about the first part.
Specifically the first part, it's clearly do not join the alliance of Israel against Assyria. And to make that clear, God tells him to name his children these very interesting names, like Shir Ishab. And to us, we hear that and we think, you know, what's that name? The names are hard to pronounce for us. But there's three children, and then the names are explained as to exactly what they mean. That it's important because that gives Isaiah's audience a very specific timeline. These things will occur in not just an order of events, but soon. And if you ally yourself with Israel, you are going to have this empire from the north come in like a mighty floodwater.
So Isaiah is trying to tell the tribe of Judah?
Yes.
To not go with the tribe of Israel?
Yes.
And why is Israel doing what they're doing? Is that ever explained? In other words, why do they want to make alliances or go to battle?
And that's some of the beauty of Isaiah. The explanations are very poetic. So sometimes the root cause is a certain form of idolatry. Sometimes it's examples of lush, very lush living where you're forgetting about the poor and all you care about is a very opulent life, and then you can't make proper decisions after that. Sometimes it's just boiled down to trust in God or trust in your own political alliances that you think are going to save you.
So is Israel trying to trust in alliances? Is that what the
bottom
line
was?
That's
what it looks like when you read through the book, that they're trusting in Damascus. They're trusting in Egypt, who at this time is not strong like Assyria is. And that's why Isaiah is using the language like a staff that's a reed. It's just going to break. And we read it much later, and it could make sense if we compare it to things today. We could say, oh, Isaiah is clearly pointing out, you make these alliances, then Assyria is going to see Judah, you, allied with their enemies who are not paying them tribute, and they're just going to come in and finish you off as well. So that's why it's important that they have to make a decision. Isaiah is making it clear you have to make a decision to trust in God, not in Israel and all the alliances that they're making.
Good. All right, now I'm going to look out for questions. I see one over here. Please. So why don't you repeat the question?
That's a very good question. Why, if the Assyrians are like the Nazis of the day, why would Isaiah even not promote an alliance against them? But I would answer that just to take the simplest, easiest path. When Jesus says, you're going to get one sign, and that's the sign of Jonah. And we know what Jonah's about. It's such a short book. God clearly tells him, go to Nineveh and tell him to repent. And he goes the exact opposite way. So this is the same Nineveh. That's one of the main capitals over the years of the Assyrians. This is that enemy. But in God's eyes, every single country is his. He has a broad plan that we'll never understand. And so for that prophet not to go and get repentance, maybe that's what they needed. Maybe that's why they were, you know, not moderating their own warlike behavior. It's speculation, but it is clear that that is, Nineveh is the capital of Assyria at the time for Jonah, and that Assyria, this is their main concern. And difficult, too, because we hear other countries being brought up, like Babylon, and we're doing in class our word studies, trying to find words of Trinitarian words, and so that's a fun one to look at. When you look at the number of times that Isaiah is referencing Babylon versus Assyria versus Egypt, some interesting numbers come up, especially the way that they're presented by Isaiah, where when you're reading a chapter in Isaiah and before it's clear of the historical alliances and how important all that is, and you see Isaiah waiting for word from battle to see how it went for Babylon. And then when Babylon is fallen, they're crushed. Like, we're reading this, you know, thousands of years after. Why is Isaiah crushed that Babylon is falling? Isn't that the enemy? Okay, in Jeremiah, sure. I mean, they are the ones carting them off. But in Isaiah's time, it was very handy to have Babylon and other strong neighbors fighting Assyria, because that took the pressure off Israel and Judah. And so these little tidbits help us see why each of the nations is brought up in the book.
Was that responsive to your question? So the question seems to be, was Isaiah, at least in part, trying to make sure they weren't getting alliances at the wrong time with the wrong people? Is that?
That's a good question. Was it just a lack of timing on Israel's and on Judah's part? Couldn't they have done their alliances a little more shrewdly and made sure that they picked out the real... the guys who are going to win and not the guys who are going to lose, which is, as a prophet, you think, hey, that's what we need. We need a prophet so we know who to ally ourselves with. But over and over, the answer is trust in God. And if they had done that, they could have, you know, in hindsight, it's hard to say, but maybe they could have stayed a little longer while all these other guys are fighting around them. But an important description of God, which we're getting to, right? As Christians, we're trying to see the triune nature of God in the book. I mean, usually we see it immediately. When we're raised in a Christian home and we're used to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we just see it in the book. And it's joyful for us to see that kind of carry through with prophecy. But we have to remember in the day of Isaiah, we have to understand first, what are their references and who are the countries and the people around them? What does God expect? And I don't think it's a matter of timing as much as it is Isaiah's pointing out that Judah and Israel have the universal monotheistic God. So If you are living in Judah or Israel and you say, let the Assyrians fend for themselves, let the Babylon, you know, then you're kind of, it's kind of like saying, hey, Marduk or whoever these other gods are, they can take care of their people and our God is going to take care of us. But instead we see God very concerned about all the nations around. And so his prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, they're going to be telling the story about the other nations, their neighbors, as well as their own story, because he is the only God.
So is part of the purpose of Isaiah's writing to convey to the Jews that they're not the only ones he cares about?
Absolutely.
Now, I wonder how many people in this room thought of that as the as part of the purpose of Isaiah. Raise your hand. Okay? One, two? Yeah, that's kind of an interesting viewpoint, that God's doing all of this work because he cares about all of the enemies of Israel. And so he goes into this very detailed account of how Israel is going the wrong way about doing their business. And then they fight with each other. So let's go back to Isaiah. That's an important point. When Isaiah was doing what he was doing, and now we know he's doing it for a much broader purpose than is obvious, was he writing also with the thought in mind that people hundreds of years later would be reading what he wrote?
Well, I imagine when in chapter 6, when he's being told, go out and tell the people, and it's very clear to him, you know, the majesty of God filling the temple, and that this is the only God, I'd have to think that, yes, he understands his message is for everyone. And we actually see that in the book of the Kings, where the prophet himself, he isn't only told to say, like today, separation of church and state, the preacher gets up and he preaches, but there's a huge separation. We also have to understand the difference there, where you can see examples in the Bible. Elijah, you know, where he's told to not only anoint his own successor, Elisha, but even who's going to be taking over Damascus. I mean, and that's what Isaiah, that's one of the countries they're supposed to be allying with, according to Israel. And Judah says no. So we also have to put ourselves into their shoes, where the separation of church and state isn't the same as it is today.
And so is that to say then that Isaiah was or was not writing to people that he didn't see? In other words, he was thinking long.
Hard to see that, because although this monotheistic, this universal God, there's no other gods, he's very descriptive language towards that. The timelines for the future, that's more for, I think, for us to try to figure out. And it's a hard question when we say, well, Isaiah wrote this, and he's going to give some of the best descriptions of God we're ever going to get. Yes, that's for us, without a doubt. Even though his purpose was very specific for that time, we can very well see God meant Isaiah to talk to us as well.
So let's talk a little bit about the people that Isaiah is addressing. He's addressing, is he trying really just to reach Judah, or is he trying to reach Israel, or both, or all of the tribes?
That's tough. Who's he after? Tough question. It's fun for us to see David and Solomon, strong, good kings, wise, and they're ruling everybody. You can call them Israel, one country. But it's right after that it gets broken up. There's a temple in Jerusalem, and that's where God is worshipped. But what do the other tribes do that end up being called Israel as opposed to Judah? Then we read stories about that through the Kings, how tough that is for them, all the way down to where now it's tough for Isaiah to try to explain to the king of Judah or the king in Israel. You know, there's one line through David, and that's where we start getting into the talk of the Messiah, the anointed one, but very difficult to hear if you're a king in Israel.
Why?
Since the king in Judah is from the Davidic line.
So if you're from the Israeli line, you're going to say, well, the Messiah could come from us too. It doesn't really come from you.
Isaiah was probably tough as a prophet for those other tribes for that reason.
Because he was so specific about Judah very being
specific
the line.
The names, the lines. And we enjoy that as Christians. Oh yeah, the Davidic line all the way back to Christ. But for those who the politics and the state's religion is in the other 10 tribes, not an easy message.
So how did those other tribes relate to what Isaiah was saying if they're having those kind of
And that's when we get back to the conspiracy, so that a plan is hatched to remove the king of Judah and the Davidic line and replace him with a king more friendly to Israel. That is the real conspiracy. Not, hey, you know, which countries are going to be the most profitable for us to ally with in terms of trade or military superiority. Those aren't the questions.
What makes you think that, or is that a broad scholarly opinion?
There's the specific verses in Isaiah revealing, like the vineyard and the poetic illustrations, I think were very clear in the day. And with work, reading through chapter by chapter, we get to see his message is even clearer, gets cleared up for us. Though in the day it would have been crystal clear.
So in the day it was crystal clear that part of the reason that there were conflicts weren't because it was just the military alliances that were in question. It was that there were some misgivings between the tribes and Judah over where the Messiah was going to come through. Do I understand that properly?
I'm not sure how much they were debating it. Where some of these symbols may have been obscure to them, especially when Isaiah is naming his own children, like Emmanuel. And we see Isaiah approaching the king in Judah, but he's at the waterworks because he's inspecting his water supply for an impending siege, and he brings his son with him. Shir Yeshub. And that means something very specific. It means a remnant will return. And so here the prophet who, since he's a prophet of God, he's got some future for the king to know and realize. The king is very aware of these children. And when he's telling them, by the time my children can speak, or the different languages that are in there for the different children, these things are going to occur. They're going to occur right now. That's very clear for the kings at the time, what he's referring to.
Okay, thank you. What questions are up for where we are so far? None? Okay. Let me see what I can come up with here. All right, let's kind of go into some of the verses in Isaiah that are used by Christians to act as ways of saying, well, the God is Trinitarian. If you look at the entire scope of the book of Isaiah, and you're looking at it from the Jewish viewpoint, let's think of it in two different contexts. First is the ancient, and the next one would be the modern.
Okay.
So Isaiah's done writing, or whoever has done the writing is done writing for Isaiah. And you have this entire body of work. You read it as a Jew. Do you see God as anything other than a monolith?
I think if you're raised in the Jewish tradition, or if you're raised in the Muslim tradition, I think what's, what, there's going to be confusing reference, so they may, it's difficult sometimes to see, is this the Babylonian Empire, or is this the Neo-Babylonian Empire? Is this the Neo-Assyrian Empire, or some more ancient one? So that is going to be difficult for anyone equally. The references to the Spirit or the Holy Spirit, when we see those, especially the Holy Spirit, we see it in Isaiah, immediately, the first read, oh yeah, the Holy Spirit, of course, God's triune. But for the Jewish scholars, they can easily point out, well, actually, Holy Spirit's only mentioned in the one chapter of Isaiah, and the only one other place in the entire Tanakh, in Psalms. So how is that the name of somebody? That sounds just like a qualifying, okay, God is holy. Everybody agrees. His Spirit, then, is a Holy Spirit. So I think when we are discussing Isaiah with members of other traditions, other faiths, if we can keep that in mind, that they don't immediately see these names as referring to one of the three persons of the Trinity, we can't expect them to think that. And they may even kind of have a tradition where they're expecting that question. And they just say, oh, that's an adjective. If you read in the a translation of the Tanakh, a popular one is the Jewish Publication Society, the New JPS version, the Holy Spirit, you're not going to see that capitalized. Whereas when I read it in my Bible, yes, it's capitalized because it's the name of a person. So if we keep in mind when we're addressing people of other traditions, it's not going to be immediately clear to them that the references to that name, the person of God.
So when we look at the word Holy Spirit in the book of Isaiah, we're reading into it what we've learned that the people who were living at Isaiah's time did not learn. So when they were reading Holy Spirit in the couple of references that you mentioned, they were not seeing a second person of a Trinity.
Doesn't seem like it's revealed to them yet. Be a different question for Isaiah, who was in the presence of God, but to his audience that was receiving this, they're going to see adjectives before they're going to see a name.
So they're going to see, let me make sure I understand this right, because we're talking about an adjective. What do we mean, an adjective to what? So the way I understand it is, the Holy Spirit, as Isaiah was using that term, was referencing God as a spirit, and then describing him as holy, and using that whole term to reference, to give honor to God, the Spirit, as being holy.
And
do
so
I have that right?
If there's a translation and it's not capitalized, I could well understand why it isn't capitalized. Maybe the translator, even though he knows the Christian dialogue about this, maybe he wants to write it in a way that he thought the people in Isaiah's time would have seen it read.
So if we're working to minister to a Jew, to a Muslim, or to somebody else who actually reveres the Old Testament as authoritative, then we have to be careful when we're looking at that term Holy Spirit to appreciate that they're not looking at it at all the way we are.
Absolutely. And in doing that, and putting ourselves in other people's shoes, I think it will not only enable us to communicate these things better, but we're going to find out where they're coming from. Because Muslims, Jews, Christians, having this monotheistic God, that's a huge starting point, as opposed to some of the religions and traditions we see from the East, where there's many gods. And it isn't clear that there's one plan to be followed. And it kind of brings us back to some of our science discussions we have at the beginning of class, where we get reminded of the glory, beauty of creation, but especially how it seems so well put together for us. One God. So having that starting point, critical.
Now, when you say a starting point for a discussion with a Jew or a Muslim.
Yes, and just our general attitude. We have so much in common.
With whom?
Muslims and Jews. Okay. We have a God, one God, and we don't have many gods. Or as in our sermon this morning, for Christians, it's easy to say, yes, we have. There's one way, Christ. It's the only way. But at least we can realize that some of these other traditions would agree that there's only one God. So I think we can see a point of agreement, a very important one, and that should bring our hearts close to theirs, not just our debating. Because as we've discussed in other classes with Ross, where our hearts have to be in this too.
So when we're, let's say I'm sitting down with a Muslim, and I want to ask that this Muslim, do you see anything that you and I share in common that we can start from and have a discussion from? Would he say what you just said? In other words, we both have the monotheistic God.
Yeah, I think that's pretty clear. For probably more clear to them than it is to us, because so many Muslims have come from another country into America, maybe in a university or in a workplace, and they can appreciate our culture. They can appreciate freedom of religion. They can also appreciate the Christian culture that we have. So I think there's a friendly start to be had.
And if we take it from there, where would we go next? If we were gonna just really work from, let's just say, the book of Isaiah, how else, what other things could we share in common with them that could help us lead to the discussion about Christ?
And I think what we're doing in a class right now is helpful, where we can see the personal nature of God instead of saying, you know, God's this unit one with no qualitative aspect other than, you know, this oneness or this might or something that's so far from us. When they hear us addressing God as Father, and that we're relying on the Holy Spirit to make us loving of our neighbor, when they hear us speak in those terms, and that terminology is all through our culture because it's been 2,000 years, they may well throw some questions at us, especially if they're interested in Isaiah or the other books that they may have read. Then we're ready for their question, because we know we're on the same page having one God. And we're the ones pouring through it right now, seeing what are the characteristics of this one God. Holy. How is that in Isaiah? Holy One. And also the aspects that may not have been revealed as clearly as they are revealed now, like Father and Holy Spirit. God works in mysterious ways. It's all the centuries of history that have gone by. We are examples of His church for the last 2,000 years. We're examples of what does it mean to follow Christ, who for us is this Messiah.
If you were to have a discussion with, say, a more scholarly Muslim who would say to you, for example, well, our Mohammedan traditions views Isaiah differently because our scholars see it differently. Why would you guys even believe your scholars? Why do you even think they're accurate? How do you guys come to your conclusions about the periods and the people who were involved, etc.? Why should we buy your scholarship?
And that's a great question, because that's something we should all wonder. We have so many different theological institutions here in this country, in Europe. We can look at, over the centuries, revelations unfolding, especially with the rise of archaeology and looking into linguistics. 20th century, an amazing century for scholarship. It can also be intimidating, though. Just reading Isaiah is it's a big book of a lot of prophecy. And then all of a sudden there's these, for us it's all of a sudden, there's scholarly debate that goes back hundreds of years. And it changed, you know, I see it as progressing over the years, but it certainly changes over the years. When I look at what we debate in the 20th century, 21st century, compared to what they were debating in the medieval times, we can see this is a very lengthy discussion.
So what's the difference? I mean, why would they have any different views than we would have?
You could look at Thomas Aquinas when he's giving us proofs for the existence of God for apologetics, science apologetics. That's critical, right? Oh, yeah, he's very methodical laying out how we could know that there is a first mover, a first agent, beautiful proofs. And 800 years ago, it's many centuries ago, we could see there's been a tradition of reasoning out who this God is. But there's also a tradition where this God is beyond us, beyond our abilities. We can't reason to everything. And so if we see people of other faiths and they're not coming up with the same conclusions as us, it wouldn't be a surprise, since almost by definition, there's some things that we want to get to, but they're beyond us.
Well, let's look at the scholarship. So, for example, were there differences? Because you described it wasn't merely a change through time of the quality or accuracy of our understanding of the book of Isaiah, but a progress. So that implies that the change is going to somewhere, in some respect, like a refinement. Do I have that right?
Yes.
So what is it that made, what caused the refinement, and what were the things that were refined?
Good question, and people are employed as PhDs in schools to answer that question.
Now you get to.
I like to look at the big picture.
Okay.
So before Christ, certain things weren't revealed yet. And the world waited for him to come, and it was necessary for Jesus to come as a man. And then after that, we get the Holy Spirit. So I think it's the most honest way to look at the Old Testament prophecies, to try to put ourselves in their shoes before the Holy Spirit was presented with all of his gifts.
Did Thomas Aquinas have access to the same manuscripts that we have?
They were getting more of the Greek philosophers at that time. The Muslims had them, and then the Western world got back to a lot of the Greek philosophers, so they became very interested in science and what we can know. And that's why it is very interesting to look at some of the medieval philosophers and theologians and to get a lesson from them on what are our limits. Because in the 21st century, we almost have none. We have iPhones, and we can access any information we need, no limits. But if we're humble, we're going to see and read some of these arguments from centuries ago where, okay, yes, human nature and creation around you will necessarily see that there is a first cause and that you're responsible for something, and almost as a moral obligation. And to not see God would be to ignore God. As a Christian, we a lot of times really feel that. How can you even be atheist? You know, sometimes we catch ourselves thinking that. We don't know what they've been through, though. We don't know what emotional pain they've had. But it's interesting for us to see there are things that are going to be difficult for us to get to. So again, Thomas Aquinas shows proofs for why the actual Trinitarian doctrine, it's true from history, from Revelation, but we can't attain to it. And we can't have expected the Greeks to have gotten to the idea of a Trinity. It's beyond human reason to be able to grasp that. And that's the explanation a lot of the medievals are giving. It's just, we have revelation. People before Christ didn't have that same revelation.
So the Thomistic view would be, you can't know the Trinity exists by reasoning through it the way you could reason through the fact that God exists.
Yes.
Okay. So if we were going to be talking to a Muslim, we wouldn't expect them to do it either.
So that's a good question, because in our own family, in our own church, we expect that people are reading their Bibles, that they're praying, that they're loving their neighbors, and so we prod them on, and we hope they prod us on. But when we're talking to people of other faiths, and maybe they haven't accepted the Holy Spirit into their life, maybe they're just, with their own human reason, why would they agree with us?
The question I'm pushing on the scholarship has to do also with the scholarship in the understanding of the book of Isaiah. So were there Isaiah manuscripts, say 500 years ago, comparable to the ones that we have today in number and in quality? Could they analyze them the way we can analyze them?
I'm not sure the answer to that, except that from the news, I know since we found the Dead Sea Scrolls, it confirmed that the medieval Jewish Tanakh was very much what they found 1,200 years before, even before Christ. So from the news, I know that it was confirmed, hey, this, you know, the Jewish people did a great job of keeping their Tanakh very accurate.
And when you say Tanakh, what do you mean?
For Christians, we'd say the Old Testament.
Okay.
They're the Holy Scriptures.
Good. Thank you. So when we're doing scholarship today, and we're asking ourselves, who was Isaiah talking about when he describes different people? Do we have a better idea of that than the people, say, 1,000 years ago did?
I'd say yes, because the amount of archaeology and historical research makes it so that I can get Zondervan's atlas and line up when all the kings were, and to get a big picture of the land, and then I can look at a research article about a dig from this last summer. We have access to so much work that's been done. I think there are things, though, that the essentials have been there all along. I mean, right? We've done a good job, I think, of keeping our New Testament scriptures available all along, even if sometimes maybe it's in, you know, Greek or Latin. Still, the originals are there.
Do you think the copies that we have are accurate to the originals, comparatively?
Yeah, for documentation, I think accurate history, the Tanakh and the New Testament are exemplars of how humans are able to notate what has happened historically and as well what people thought about what happened. You look at many other works that we found. Yeah, we have found some great poetry from the Greeks and from many other civilizations. In archaeology, we see stone carvings where they're keeping track at the time. But I think for the best examples of historical writings, the Bible's going to be at the top.
So when we're looking at Isaiah, and we're going to be continuing to study Isaiah, do we have a reasonable belief that what we're reading is actually what Isaiah wrote and that we understand it properly?
Absolutely. Now, I can understand, though, why scholars they look at different periods of writing and what it has meant to the people, the different people groups over the years. So if everything was simple, we could expect a simple writing. But the scholars are trying to investigate something so complicated. For instance, our view of what happened with Isaiah and his admonition to the people at the time is going to be different than what a Jewish scholar would be saying. We do see the Messiah immediately. And with diligent work, our scholars can very well show which city and which king and at which time things were happening. But it's extremely difficult because there's so much at stake. So it isn't the scholars who would be necessarily making the mistake as much as like the school they're writing in and who they're writing to today, what has been presumed to be true over time. I think there's fads in scholarship just like there's fads in clothing for people. So it can be a good thing where all of a sudden, hey, let's look at this. We haven't looked at Habakkuk or some book of the Bible that got ignored, and all of a sudden a lot of scholars start looking at it. So it could be a good thing to try to answer some difficult questions that our society is in the midst of. Maybe separation of church and state. But it can also make it harder for the scholar to accurately paint what the prophet was saying when we know when Christ came, a very important religious group of the time, the Pharisees, didn't get it. So if hardworking, devoted people doing scholarship, the Pharisees at the time, didn't get it, that their Messiah had come, we can expect the same thing to happen today if we're addressing issues in the Bible to people of other faiths.
Have questions? Let me start from the right side here. Go ahead.
Mine is about the work that we're doing here, Isaiah passages of the Trinity. And the first one is 1:4. They have forsaken the Lord, who has spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. And somehow that got into being God saying that there's more than one aspect of God, more than one manifestation of God. But I read it a different way. In a lot of his work, he says the same thing twice in different ways to make it clear. If you look at 9:6-7, first sentence is, for us to build is to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Well, that's saying the same thing twice. And obviously, God is not the same person, the same as that. He does that for emphasis, I guess, for further clarity. So, I wouldn't say that when it says they have to call the Lord and then the Holy One of Israel. If they're not, it's the same thing. I don't know how that made it into the idea that shows that there's only one aspect of God.
I'm not sure I understand your question. That was really long. Can you give me the question in brief?
Yeah, when he says the same thing twice, does that always mean that it's two different things?
Is that making sense to his references?
So some of the references that we've been accumulating from Isaiah to show the different persons of the Trinity, for us, some really stand out. And some, yeah, maybe it just looks like they're there for emphasis, especially if we do a word count. One of our groups is in spirit, and we look at how many times spirit comes up. even without Holy Spirit just being together. Maybe they're, because he's talking about it more than once, then that's a cue that this is what it's about. But when we look at Isaiah bringing up a very specific event, the birth of his children, at least we can debate that in a civilized manner with people of any faith. You know, hey, is he talking about something that really happened or not? To us, a child is born. And so one commentator I've been looking at says clearly, that's in reference to one of the kings of Judah, and it's a coronation birth announcement, and it's a very specific and important event. Even though for us as Christians, we see the Davidic line and the kings in those lines as a looking forward to our king who came 2,000 years ago.
So you're referencing the verse, you know, child is born, etc. That you hear that in the Christmas story all the time. What would the people at the time of Isaiah have thought that meant? What were they talking about?
I'd have to agree with the scholars that see it as a birth announcement of the king. That is the thing that gets written down in history. When you look at the chronologies of Egyptian histories, that's what they're talking about. The births and the deaths of kings. That is something that makes it through history. So to at least look at that first would be an important step to treat it as real history.
Did any of the scholarship that's been going on for the past, say, 100 years, including archaeology, paleontology, all the different ologies, some of the objective sciences that you can look to and appeal to, did they find that there were, in fact, kings born at the time that some people allege this was referenced to?
And that's a great question, since the book of Isaiah, he makes it in the book of the kings in the Tanakh. And the events that are being referenced, yes, we have unearthed in archaeology Assyrian records and Babylonian records referring to this very time period. It wasn't only the Egyptians who carefully recorded the birth of their kings and their great achievements on the battlefields. Many cultures have done that. And so when we see these, in an archaeology book, these pictures of a stone, and people have taken great care to translate what the stone said and figure out who are the reference, and to see that there are kings mentioned from the Tanakh in other countries' records, like Jehu, king of Israel, son of Omri, of that line, you know. It's hard for us today to remember all the names and who's who, but I can certainly trust scholars to devote years and to make some conclusions and say, yeah, I think this stone is referring to those people. And we see a scholarly consensus as far as writers of history being able to reference many scholars and paint a real picture of what it was like in Assyria or what it was like in Neo-Babylonian times or in Babylonian times like Isaiah's time, or in earlier Mesopotamian times. Many data points that are showing real kings who have lived that give us a pretty colorful picture of the time that Isaiah was prophesying in.
Thank you. There was a question that was posed that I didn't answer. Is it still pending? Go ahead, Mark.
Isaiah's book, you know, is replete with references to the Trinity, at least from our people. How did Isaiah realize that? Or was he like the rest of the Jews? Didn't even know he was writing about the Trinity.
That's a good question. Whether Isaiah, these references he's making that we see so clearly to the Trinity, whether he realized it, certainly a bit anachronistic for the people he's writing to, when the Holy Spirit hasn't been given yet. We're given clearly, I think it's chapter 6, where he actually gets, you know, his commissioning with the throne of God, and spectacular, right from the source. Hard to answer, though. I mean, what did he see when he saw God? And could he have explained it any better than he did? We know the same kind of thing for Paul occurred. And he states something, I can't remember how exactly, but, you know, it's tough when you're trying to bring back what's going on in heaven and say it in words here on earth.
And that's what he was up against when he was describing what he was describing, in many of the cases.
That's right.
Yeah.
He's describing things that are beyond their capabilities while they're living on earth. I mean, we all hope that eternity has plenty for us to do and think about, and it can't be confined to our 100-year existence here on earth, so we're good with that. We understand there's more to come. But since God sends these prophets, we know that the people of his day understood exactly what he was talking about.
Because they were current events for them.
Current events, and they sometimes jailed the prophets. You know, when you hit someone in a sore spot and they retaliate, then, you know, the message is getting across. The traditions say that, yeah, Isaiah didn't come to a pleasant end, yeah.
Yeah, that was not a good end. Yes, please.
I'm just amazed that all the theological content in Isaiah, how he could write all this incredible Hebrew poetry, put it all in Hebrew poetry. Why was it in Hebrew poetry?
Why was so much of what he wrote in Hebrew poetry?
Wow, that's a good question. To give a simplistic answer, sometimes, especially after work, I'm driving home, the radio's on, some songs have such impact on me. And I may only hear a couple of lines. I mean, some songs don't have more than a couple of lines. But it has such deep impact. I think when prophets are using poetry, they're using the most impactful language that we have.
So, was that responsive to your question? Thank you. Yes, please.
This was a highly oral tradition-based culture, and since we're not talking about people that are necessarily literate, but they wanted to retain information back in the day, Hammurabi wrote poetry. I mean, there are a lot of cultures that wrote things so that people would be able to memorize it and pass it on. So that's why a lot of stuff is written in poetic terms.
Thank you. So the point being made was that poetry was written by others, and because it was written because that poetry could also be expressed orally and could be easily passed on. Did I get that right? Thank you. Go ahead.
And it was the mechanism by which people learned for most of history, orally received words that could be prose or poetry, but especially poetry. I mean, that's one more way we can see, you know, the special plan God has for us, his love for us. This is a love song.
Isaiah is a love song.
To his chosen people who will spread it to the whole world one way or the other.
That's a beautiful way of putting that. We're getting very close to the end. One of the questions that we have to ask is, should we, when we're going through the book of Isaiah, rely on it? So given all that you've said, is it a reliable text for us today?
Amazingly so. When we look at and compare it to other historical records, just amazingly so.
Okay. And when we're looking at it from the perspective of a Christian, should we speak of it from the perspective of a Christian when we're talking to somebody who's not a Christian?
Yes. I mean, we naturally are going to say things in our own language, and if we're playing the Messiah, it's all right for them to even ask us, you know, how do you get this out of Isaiah? Where's, you know, how does it say that specific person? And wasn't he talking to people centuries before Jesus came? Those are great questions.
Were the people in the New Testament who, in addition to Jesus, we obviously know his status, but you have Paul, you have Peter, you have others in the New Testament who talk about and reference Isaiah and interpret it, actually use little chunks of it, and then ascribe it to the gospel. Are they acting as prophets?
Interesting question. I would look first at what we do in life. So we see a great movie, and then those references, we end up using them in our communication. We can mimic an actor. We can retell a joke. We can sing a song. It becomes part of our communication. So since the gospel writers, for instance, are referencing the prophets of the Old Testament, well, that's singing a new song. So for us, absolutely, it's inspiration. It's the new inspiration. And the new inspiration isn't cut off and different from the old. It's more like a cover. You know, we hear a cover of a great song, it's going to be a great song itself.
Thank you. What other questions do you have from the audience? Okay, the last couple of things are, do you see any other points of connection that we could make with a Jew or a Muslim or somebody who holds the Old Testament in high regard, other than just the fact that there's a monotheistic God?
Yeah, as we're going through in our groups that we've been assigned to, we can think, how are other people going to hear this if we ascribe to the Holy Spirit or to the Father? Language like that you don't see used in the same way as it's obviously used in the New Testament. Yeah, we should keep that in mind. And when we meet again next Sunday and the next Sunday, how would we explain that to somebody who doesn't just see it first reading?
So those are different from their view and our view. And those differences are, if I'm understanding you right, are part of the points that we should be discussing with
those them. Should be the talking points. Hey, we're reading the same book that's reliable, that we both think is reliable, and we have a different takeaway. Why is that?
And what would your answer be?
But when we accept the Holy Spirit into our life, we're going to see things differently.
So can you interpret Isaiah as ever expressing any elements of the Trinity without Jesus?
That's a good question, because I have wondered often with the science revelations that come up in class, what does this tell us about the first agent or the creator? Does, you know, when we look at creation, what can we see that's that triune three persons? That's a good question. Okay. Difficult question.
Good. We like difficult questions in here. Maybe we'll ask you. Well, with that, we are done. We've had our time to interview Dean. I'd like you to please thank him for all of the work he's done. Give him a good hand. I'm going to close us in prayer and then wish you all a good week. So let's bow. Lord, thank you that you've given us a time to get together and reflect on a man that lived thousands of years ago and put down words faithfully, trying to warn his people, but also trying to tell his people that those who weren't Jewish were also loved by you. Lord, please help us to remember that we're here to make disciples of all nations, not just the people that are closest to us. Help us, Lord, to do that. Whatever apologetics there are that we get to know, please make them useful for us. But more importantly, Lord, help us to love all the others so that we can love them into the kingdom the way you've loved us. We thank you, Lord. Amen. Thank you all very much.